We come now to God's Word this morning. We're continuing forward in our series in Luke's Gospel. This morning we are in Luke chapter 12. We'll be reading together verses 35 through 48. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 12, and we'll read together verses 35 through 48. Let's give our attention now to this reading of God's Word. Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, even as we come to what is a difficult text of Scripture, a difficult teaching of Christ, Father, we pray that by your sovereign Holy Spirit that you would shine into our hearts to soften them, that you would come as light to illuminate this passage for us. Lord, cause it to produce fruit in our hearts. Let us receive it as your word. Speak now, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the most important thing that's ever happened to you? Maybe it was your marriage. Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe it was the birth of your children. Maybe it was the day that you graduated from high school or graduated from college. I want you to think about that for a moment. What is the most important thing that ever happened to you? And now I want you to imagine that in some alternative universe, that somehow this momentous, most important thing that ever happened to you, this event, that somehow you slept through it. Imagine that it's your wedding day and you decide just to sleep in a little extra late. But you sleep in way too late and you get a knock on your front door at 6 p.m. And you open it and it's your probably now ex-fiancé letting you know that you slept through your wedding ceremony. Or perhaps Maybe if the event for you is the national championship of a team that you've been waiting to see win the national championship for a long time, imagine that you forget it's the day of that national championship. And you decide to turn in early at 7 p.m. And you wake up the next day to find out that you missed it. You slept through this thing that you were looking forward to for years. Now, of course, those are ridiculous examples because no one would sleep through something so important. You would have been looking forward to it for years. No one would sleep through the most important thing that had ever happened to them. Well, that's what you would think. But as our passage points us to this morning, the reality is that there are countless people alive today who are sleeping their way through the most important thing that's ever happened to them. They're sleeping their way through their Christian faith. They're sleeping their way through their relationship with Christ. The fact is, there are so many Christians who have been lulled to sleep by the siren songs of the world. And so they are not living in the joyful expectation of their Savior's second coming. And that is the warning that Christ is offering to his disciples in this passage this morning. As he continues to teach and instruct his disciples on what it means to follow him, he's warned them about the danger of coveting and craving the things of this world, like the rich fool. He's warned them about growing anxious about the things of this world. And now he's warning them about the danger of being lulled to sleep by the things of this world. He's warning them again of the danger of failing to live for eternity, of failing to live in the eager expectation of the kingdom that Christ will bring with him when he returns. See, this is a passage that speaks to those of us who feel perhaps like we're living the Christian life on cruise control, who feel confused and directionless, who perhaps are complacent and comfortable, content in their sin. Those who feel like they're sleepwalking their way through the life of faith. And it's in this passage, which is admittedly hard to read, it's in this passage that we find a literal wake-up call from Christ. In this passage, Christ reminds us of the glorious reality that you and I are not made to just sleep our way through 80 to 90 years on this earth. That we're made for something more. That we're made to live for eternity. We're made to live in the joyful, hopeful expectation of our Savior's second coming, of the return of Christ, our King. And this passage is Christ's argument to his disciples to inspire them and encourage them to live in the joyful expectation of his return. So why? Why are we to live in the joyful expectation of the return of Christ? Our passage provides us with three realities, three reasons why. First, because of who is coming. Second, because of when he is coming. And finally, because of what he's bringing with him. So first, because of who is coming. Our passage begins by directing the disciples of Christ to a reality that we often lose sight of here. We often lose sight of the reality that Christ is telling his disciples here. Someday, he's coming back. Yes, Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He came to live the life that God requires of us. He came to die the sinner's death that we deserve on the cross. He came so that his righteousness would be imputed to us by faith. He rose from the dead on the third day. Death was defeated in him for all who believe. That's what Christ accomplished in this world through his death and resurrection. Our salvation and redemption and new life. But beloved, that's not the end of the story. As the infomercials say, but wait, there's more. That same Jesus who lived the life required of us, who died the death that we deserve, who rose to eternal life, that same Jesus has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and one day he is coming back. And so to say it another way, our faith in Christ is not just in what Christ has done for us, past tense. Our faith in Christ is what Christ is doing in us now as our ascended King, and our faith is in what he is going to do for us and in us when he comes back. That's what our faith is in Christ. When he comes back, he will execute justice in this world. His people, his elect, will hear his voice and rise to everlasting life, and his enemies will rise to everlasting judgment. And his people will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. That's what awaits us as the people of God. And here's the point. We are to live now in the joyful expectation of that reality. The reality of what is coming is supposed to transform our lives such that we live in the eager expectation of it. Say it another way, we are to live as if Jesus is coming back. That's what Christ tells us here in verses 35 through 36. He says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. You see, we are to live as those who are expecting the return of their master. The language here is the language of the Passover. If you remember back, the people of God, they were commanded to sleep with their clothes on. They were commanded to sleep with their clothes on, with their belts on, with their robes tucked in so that they could run and go. Because they were to be a people who could not wait to leave the slavery of Egypt. That's what Christ is saying here. Stay dressed. Be ready. And why? Again, because of who is coming. Because the Master is coming back. And that word, master, it's the same word in the Greek that's often used to translate the word Lord. That's how Christ identifies himself here in this passage. That's who's coming back. The Lord is coming back. The Lord of our lives. And that's why we are to be ready. That's why we're to live in eager expectation of Christ's return. This term here gives us a clue. It's not just anyone who's coming back. It's the Lord who's coming back, the master of our lives who's coming back. And there's some context to understand here that's helpful. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient world for the master of the house to leave his home under the care of his servants, especially the head servant. He would leave his household in the care of this head servant. The responsibility of that servant then was to care for the household based on the will of the master. He was to be a good steward of all that the master had entrusted to him, because one day soon the master would return and the servant would give an account for how he took care of what the master had entrusted to him. That's a lot of background. What does that mean for us? See, when we come to Christ in faith, when we turn from our sins and turn to Christ in repentance and faith, one of the things that we're acknowledging, one of the things that we're committing to is that our lives do not belong to us. They don't belong to us. In fact, they never have. That's what sin is. Sin is living as if you are Lord of your life. Sin is living as if you are king. Our lives do not belong to us. And so an essential element then of following Christ as a disciple is living out of the reality that you're just a steward of your life. You're just a steward who's been entrusted with everything that God has given to you. And one day in the not so distant future, we will give an account for how we have treated what God has given us. That's our responsibility, is to live in the power of God's grace as a good steward of the life that He has given us. And this is the great wake-up call that we often need. From time to time, we need the wake-up call of being reminded that our lives don't belong to us. Because we live in a culture where everything is telling us, on the one hand, to live for today. We live in the tyranny of the moment, the tyranny of the immediate. We're to live for today, and we're to live based on the desires of our hearts. Everything in our culture is telling you that you are the Lord of your life, and that the point of your life is to follow the desires of your heart and to live life to the fullest, because you only live once. And when we live out of that reality, even as Christians, when we live out of that reality, what happens? Even if we profess to be Christians, we will stop living in light of eternity. We'll stop living as if someday we're going to give an account for our lives. We'll stop living as if Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll grow comfortable and complacent in our sin. The gospel of grace will mean less and less and less to us. And when the Master comes, we will not be found ready and waiting. We'll be found asleep. And this is even more serious because of the second reality that we find in this passage. Why should we live in the hopeful expectation of the return of Christ? First, because of who is coming. The Lord, the Master, the King of our lives, the one to whom we must give account. And second, because of when He's coming. As many of you know, I grew up as one of six children. We were quite the handful for our parents. From time to time, our parents, as we got older, they would leave us home while they went to go do chores and run errands. And oftentimes when they left us at home, they would leave us with things to do. They would leave us with chores that we were to complete, or schoolwork that we were supposed to finish. Work that was supposed to be being done while they were gone and be finished before they got back. And usually we were pretty diligent. Usually we did what they asked us to do, but every once in a while, we slacked off. As soon as that back door closed, right, the vacuum got put away back in the closet, the cable TV went on, and we did whatever we wanted to do. And we did this because we knew that we had a great advantage. You see, our house had a very long driveway. Some of you know where I'm going with this. We had a very long driveway that came from the front all the way to the back where they would come in the garage. And so we figured out that once we heard the thudum, thudum of the car coming down the driveway, we had at least 30 seconds to hide the evidence. 30 seconds at least to throw the remote over there, to get our school books out, to get the vacuum out, to pretend like we were doing what we were supposed to be doing all along. Of course, that was wrong. That was sinful. That wasn't the way that we were supposed to live. No matter if our parents were there or not, we were supposed to be doing what they told us to do. But here's the point. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be like that scenario that I just described. It's not going to be like that at all. When he comes back as the Lord and as the Master, there will be no 30-second warning. There will be no time to hide the evidence. There will be no hiding at all, in fact. We'll all be exposed before the eyes to whom we must give account. He's coming, as he says here, at an hour that we do not expect. That's what Christ himself says in verses 39 through 40, where he says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Christ compares his second coming here to a thief in the night. A thief comes when you do not expect him, as he says here. If you expected a thief, he wouldn't be a thief. You would prevent your house from being broken into. So like a thief in the night, Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming at an hour that we do not expect him. That's why we're to live in the joyful, faithful anticipation of Christ's return. We don't know when he's coming. And so we're to live before his face every day, ready for his return. I want to pause for a moment here. Because what you might be thinking is, that sounds pretty scary. That sounds pretty frightening. I don't remember hearing a sermon on this before. I don't remember that Christ actually said these words. And if I have heard a sermon on this before, it brings up bad memories of fire and brimstone. Is Jesus trying to scare us here? Is that what's being communicated? Jesus is like this thief who's going to come and break into our house and get us. Jesus is like this big bad guy in the sky who's just waiting to come back while we're sinning so that he can squash us. Is that what's being communicated here? Is he trying to scare us? Is the motivation for why we're to live in light of Christ's return simply fear? Well, I'm going to give you an answer with an asterisk, with a qualification. I hope to prove it to you from these verses here. The answer is no. Again, with an asterisk, with a qualification, meaning, no, the main point of this passage here is not to scare you, to make you afraid of Jesus, so that you will live in light of his return. That's not the main point. But, as we'll see in a moment, and here's where the qualification comes in, there is a group of people, and we'll see at the end here, there is a group of people hearing this passage who should be afraid. With a holy fear. And we'll get there in a moment. But first, look back with me at verse 40. Here's where I'm going with this. Notice what Christ says and what he does not say in verse 40. He does not say, "You must be afraid, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." He says, "You must be afraid. Ready. You must be ready." That word means to be prepared for something that you are expecting. You see, the main thrust of this passage is not to encourage you to be afraid of Christ's return. The main thrust is to encourage you to be prepared for Christ's return. Meaning, Christ's return is to be something that we look forward to with joy, not hide from in fear. When Christ says he's coming like a thief in the night at an hour that we do not expect, he's telling us that we're not supposed to live like the world lives, which is trying to get as much out of life and do everything that we want before the master comes back. We're not to live that way. We're not to live as if Christ is never coming back. We're to live as if Christ is coming back, and that reality is to be a joy to us. We're not to live like the world lives, to presume that somehow at the last day we'll never have to give an account, to presume that at the last day we can somehow hide the evidence of how we've actually been living and actually been trusting in. That's not how we are to live. You see, when we become Christian, something happens inside of us. Our priorities change. Our desires change. Our view of the future changes. As Christians, we're freed by the power of God's grace to look forward to Christ's return with joy and to live in light of Christ's return now with joy, always and at all times, because we don't know when he's coming back. And so we must always be ready and joyfully prepared for his return. Because for the Christian, the return of Christ is good news. The return of Christ is something that is good for us, and it's good news because of what he promises to bring with him when he returns for his people. Why should we live in the hopeful, joyful expectation of the return of Christ? First, because of who is coming. Second, because of when he is coming. And finally, because of what he is bringing with him. Look back at verses 37 through 38 with me. Christ says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." This is why Christ's return is good news for God's people. This is why we look forward to it with joy, not with fear. This is why. Because when he returns and we're found in him, we're found ready, we're promised nothing less than the endless blessing of Christ, our Savior. That when Christ comes, when we meet him face to face, he will dress himself for service, and he will serve us. Think about that for a moment. This is the blessed good news of the gospel. The master serves the servants. That's what Christ is bringing with him for his people. And if you want to know what it means for Christ to serve us as his people, look no further than Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, where Christ is used by Paul as an example for how husbands are to love and serve their wives. He writes of Christ, saying, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." You see, when Christ returns to bring us to be with him where he is, to usher in his kingdom, when we meet him face to face in glory, he will complete the good work that he began in us through his death and resurrection. That's what we look forward to. He who gave himself up for us will then perfectly sanctify us, perfectly cleanse us from the stains of our sin. He will present his church to himself in splendor and glory, perfectly holy, perfectly without blemish. And so at the last day, even though, yes, we'll be exposed and give an account, for the Christian, even that will be a display of God's grace to us. Even that will be a display of his grace. Because when Christ returns and we're found in him by faith, we will not be judged based on the many faults and failures that are found in our lives. We won't be judged by our sins. We'll be judged based on the merits of Christ. We'll be judged based on the merits of Christ, our Savior, based on his perfect righteousness and his shed blood. Beloved, that is what is coming. That's why we're to live in the hopeful expectation of the coming of Christ. It is such good news of great joy to one day sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that festal gathering, and be served by Christ, our Savior. What a wake-up call it is, and we are to live our lives in light of that wake-up call, to live in light of eternity. I hesitated on how to end this sermon, because ideally, you'd want to end on a high note, on the promise of our Savior's loving and gracious service of us as His people when He returns. That's what you would want to do. And yes, indeed, that promise for us is yes and amen in Christ. It is what we cling to as the people of God. Christ's return is good news for us. But that's not where our passage leaves us. It does, in fact, leave us with a warning. And in fact, these words are hard to hear. But these are words of grace. And we would do well to pay attention to them. This is a gracious warning that Christ offers here, a warning that should awaken us, yes, like I said, a holy and watchful fear. And this is a warning for those who seek to follow Christ falsely. Those who've fallen asleep, those who profess Christ and yet are not living in light of His return. They are not living as good stewards of His gifts of grace. Look back at verses 45 through 47 with me. This is what Christ says. But if that servant says to himself, "My master is delayed in coming," and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and get drunk and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Beloved, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. We cannot live as the world lives, spiritually asleep, caring little to nothing for eternal things, ignoring the will of our Master that's revealed to us in His Word. We cannot live that way with hardened, unrepentant hearts and somehow expect to escape the judgment of God. God is not mocked. We cannot live behind His back, outside of His will, squandering His gifts, beating and mistreating one another, and when confronted with that, only doubling down and hardening in our sin. We cannot live that way and expect to escape the judgment of God that He promises to unbelievers. For those who disgrace the name of Christ by taking it onto themselves falsely and then perhaps leading others astray through that example, Jesus Christ the Lord will bring with Him justice and not blessing. Justice that is described, it's admittedly graphic here. Justice that's described as literally being cut in two and cast into the assembly of the unfaithful. As the author of Hebrews writes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, please hear this. This warning, yes, it's hard. But what this warning is saying, it does not exist somehow because salvation is for good people. Please don't hear this warning from Christ here as saying that salvation isn't for sinners. In fact, salvation is only for sinners. Salvation is only for the broken and the desperate and the humble and the poor in spirit. Salvation is for all who repent and believe the gospel. So there's no way for you to have gone too far or been hardened too much or been asleep too long and not have an opportunity to repent and turn to Christ. Salvation is for all who repent and believe the gospel. But salvation is not for sinners who are either knowingly or unknowingly trying to play a game with God, who know their master's will. That's what this passage says. Who know their master's will, who know their Bible, who sat under his word, and yet refuse to do what it says, who refuse to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ in faith. Those who live in such a way, what they're revealing is the condition of their hearts. They're revealing that they do not know Christ, that they are not following Christ, and that they are not found in Christ. Because as Christ himself says elsewhere in John 10, 27 through 28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Beloved, the voice of Christ, his voice is calling out to you today from his word. Do you hear it? Are you awake? Are you ready and prepared for his return? Or have you been sleeping your way through your walk with Christ, living carelessly and recklessly, squandering the gifts of your Savior? Hear then the voice of Christ today. Hear his voice. Turn from your sin and follow him. And his promise is he will give to you eternal life and empower you then to live in the joyful news of his return. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these are difficult words for us to receive from the mouth of our Savior. And yet we know, Father, that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching and training and instructing in righteousness, that we may be equipped and built up for every good work. Sometimes, Lord, your word is like a sword that does cut us, but so it does that so that it might heal us. So, Father, we pray that even as this convicts us, Lord, that you would comfort us with the free offer of the gospel given to us in Christ. Wake us up, Father. Revive us again. Let us live in the joyful expectation of our Savior's return. We need you to work this in us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.